I can imagine that the Pharisees are tired of Jesus by this point in Mark's gospel. He's popular, he's fed thousands, he's healed the sick, probably numbering in the hundreds at least, but that's not what's really at issue for folks like the Pharisees. Jesus' popularity probably bothers them, but it's his teachings and ultimately his confrontations with them that surely have gotten under their skin by this point in the story. We're in chapter 10 now, but back in chapter 7, the confrontation that the Pharisees had with Jesus about the disciples eating without washing their hands had stirred things up. Jesus had replied publicly to their criticisms by saying to the Pharisees that they were hypocrites. And then he said this, "You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." I wonder whether it was that particular confrontation that had hung like a cloud over them from chapter 7 all the way to the passage for this morning in chapter 10. Because although in the meantime Jesus has done more miracles, including feeding thousands more and healing dozens more, and the Pharisees have tested him in other ways, asking him for a sign from heaven in chapter 8, for example, there's still this unresolved stuff lurking at the edges of it all. Jesus himself names it as he talks with his disciples. Near the end of chapter 8, he says aloud that it's the church authorities who are going to reject him in such a way that his death is inevitable. And he says it again near the end of chapter 9. Now, in terms of who is at the forefront of the action in Mark's gospel through these last couple of chapters, the Pharisees have kind of faded into the background for a little while, but we know they are still there. What are they doing? Are they planning their next move? Coming up with the next difficult question? Because you know they are pretty smart guys. They have a lot at stake. They have a reputation as the smartest ones in the room. They are highly educated. They are extremely devout. And they have influence. But they're also human. And humans, when they feel threatened, when afraid, tend to push back or even punch back at those they feel are threatening them. I can imagine that Jesus calling the Pharisees hypocrites must have really, really stung. And his words, "You abandon the commandment of God to hold to human tradition," must have hung in the air. So here in this morning's scripture text, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these religious experts, are back. And they have a well-designed question to test or even to trap Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Okay, Jesus, they must have been thinking, you got the better of us on the ritual washing of hands issue. We still think you're wrong, but you were pretty clever about how you turned it around on us to make the case that impurity isn't on the outside, it's on the inside. That was smart. But what will you do with this question on the matter of divorce? Take what we all know is God's law and call it human tradition. Take one of the fundamental building blocks of our society, marriage, and throw it on the scrap heap in the manner of those who care neither about commandments nor traditions. We know we've got you now. This question will put you on the spot for sure, because the topic of marriage, the topic of family, is where God's law and human traditions merge. So what do you have to say about that, Jesus? Who's smarter now? Who's on God's side now? Jesus, of course, knows what's up. He knows that from the earlier confrontation, his comeback about them abandoning the commandments of God in order to hold to human tradition is still sticking in their craw. So as he starts to answer this testing question, he counters with a question of his own, a question about the law. What did Moses command you? And now they figure they've got him. They know the law, and he knows they know the law. And so they're going to show him that all of this is about God's law and not their traditions. With the commandments as the topic, they are back on familiar ground, and now they're going to argue it out on their own turf. And so they answer their own original question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, with legal precision. They have the answer. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her. But then Jesus pushes their clear answer, their example of the way that law and tradition fit hand in glove, back in their faces. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you, is what Jesus says. And right then, he has done it again, so far as they can tell. Jesus has taken the law and made it less. He's laid the blame at their feet. I can just imagine the veins popping out on their foreheads. But here's the thing they can't see in the moment. Jesus isn't diminishing the law. He's digging down to its foundations. What's at the heart of these things is what he's asking. Not what is your interpretation, the one that conveniently lets you keep all the power, the one that conveniently lets you keep the upper hand, but what's at the heart of this? So Jesus doesn't stop with his statement to the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. He goes on, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now understand this, the Pharisees are looking for something prescriptive, and Jesus gives them something descriptive. They are looking for a rule with a line. Here's the fence. Is there a gate or not? And if there's a gate, does it open? And if it opens, who's allowed through? And is there a lock on the gate? And who has the key? That's their vantage point, their concern. Meanwhile, Jesus is having a look at the fence as well, but then he turns his attention to who is in the pasture and what it means for the sheep to graze there together, and what is the relationship of those in the flock? What is the family system? And what happens when one of the flock finds its way through the gate or a broken place in the fence? And what happens to those left behind? What happens to the rest of the flock? What happens to the groupness of the group? How do broken or cut off relationships continue to affect us all the rest of our days? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. By the time Jesus gets to that point in his response, the Pharisees have probably stomped off. But the disciples are still there, and they're left shaking their heads. Wait a minute. Are you saying it's not about the law, or it is about the law? And if you're saying that, are you saying that the law does matter, or it doesn't matter? And if you're not going to enforce the rules, then don't the Pharisees have a point? Don't things begin to fall apart? Jesus gathers them close and says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Wow. That seems pretty stark, pretty direct, doesn't it? With just those words alone, it seems that Jesus comes down hard on the side of law and order, doesn't he? Except, think about the context. In those times, a man could divorce his wife just because he wanted to. Oh, he could make up a legitimate excuse to satisfy the religious requirements, but the ball was in his court, and if he divorced her, she had nothing. She was cut off, a person with no status, shamed. On the other hand, what was the circumstance where a wife would have done the same to her husband in those times? To divorce a husband because she was tired of his unfaithfulness or maybe his abuse would have been cutting off her nose to spite her face, because without him, she had no status. So it just didn't happen. But Jesus points his fingers in both directions. At the husband who divorces his wife and the wife who divorces her husband. In doing so, he's doing two things, I think. He's once again tugging at the tradition in terms of power structures, in terms of the inequalities, in terms of the elevation of some and the objectification of others. And he's talking about a basic human truth that sits down below the structure that's foundational to who we are. The truth that relationships, that intimacies, that closeness of covenants never really goes away. We may wish it away, we may try to wipe it away, but relationships to which we have given ourselves along the way are not erasable. How do we know these things? Because family systems make it so. Ask any person who's been divorced, and especially those who, during the time of their marriage, had children with their now ex-spouse, and they will tell you a family system may be altered, but it does not go away. Fathers are still fathers, mothers are still mothers, offspring are still offspring, even when the whole system of relationships and connections has been altered from what it once was. That's not a prescriptive statement, it's a descriptive statement. And yet in what he says to the Pharisees and then what he says to the disciples, Jesus seems to have a foot in both camps, doesn't he? He describes and he prescribes. But then, as we follow the text along, we see which way he ultimately leans, because immediately in the next part of the story, Jesus shows his deepest concern, and it isn't the fence, it's the flock. It isn't judgment, it's grace, it isn't pushing away, it's gathering in. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs." Now, of course, we don't know for certain that it happened in that directly chronological way, that at one moment Jesus was talking about divorce, and in the next moment he was wrapping a child in his arms. But even if those things didn't literally happen back to back, Mark puts the stories back to back, and there's something to be understood from that. And maybe it is this, that while the Pharisees are worried about the rules, maintaining the fence line, Jesus is looking at the flock, the sheep, all the sheep, including the lambs. And Jesus is imagining a kingdom of God that includes all the sheep and values all the sheep, even the ones that have wandered off. In the middle of this past week, I was fortunate that Bob Bowman, our in-house Bible scholar, invited me over for coffee. Oh, I was fortunate. I didn't know that it was on his agenda, but the scripture text was certainly on my agenda, and so I went over with my Bible in hand. I don't usually walk around holding my Bible, but that day I did. We talked about the text for a while. He helped me especially with translation of particular words as well as context within Mark's gospel. And then we talked about meaning. And one of the things we discussed was the question of why Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." What did Jesus mean by that? Bob pointed out that years ago the popular interpretation was that children are innocent, and that entering the kingdom of God requires a childlike innocence. Then we agreed that today, the prevailing interpretation might be that entering the kingdom of God as a child means entering as one who is vulnerable or weak. To enter the kingdom, you need to be as vulnerable as a child. And then Bob said, "But that doesn't answer the question of what it meant to Jesus in his time." I smiled and leaned forward. "So will you please tell me what it meant to Jesus in his time?" Bob ventured that without a time machine, he could hardly be expected to answer that question. But that didn't stop me from speculating. What if entering the kingdom of God as a child meant to Jesus, I wondered, having a kind of childlike ignorance? What if it wasn't innocence or vulnerability that Jesus was naming so much as ignorance? After all, that would be quite the counterpoint to the very smart and intellectual conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. What if Jesus was saying that you simply don't know all the answers? And when you know that you don't know all the answers, then you're ready for the kingdom of God. More important than being an expert in the law or the tradition is trusting in the grace of God. Understanding that God doesn't approve of brokenness, but where there is brokenness, God's interest is in healing the brokenness and in restoring the relationships. After poking around in this text all week, I can tell you for sure that it's all very complicated, not in small part because there are many layers to matters of law, commandment, tradition, family systems, and everything else that shows up in a scripture like this. But I would hope that whatever else you might land on in terms of the question of divorce or any other kind of human brokenness or injury or even failure, that you would keep this in mind. You can focus on the fence, or you can focus on the flock. And choosing the flock doesn't mean that you no longer pay attention to the fence. Doesn't mean that there shouldn't be fences or gates, guides, or expectation. It doesn't mean that the sheep getting out of the pasture won't potentially have serious, even life-altering consequences. But fence maintenance isn't God's biggest issue. Keeping an eye on what is life-giving, what is humanizing, what is restorative, what keeps the system in balance, what makes a family work the way it should, what helps us to remember that each child is a child and each child is valued, what tries to join us together rather than drive us apart, these are the things that matter. The Pharisees really did pick a clever question to ask Jesus, the kind of question that tests what really matters, that pushes at that line between commandment and tradition, that compels us to enter the difficult territory of actions and consequences. The Pharisees were smart that way. They picked the tough question. But Jesus was smart too. He knew that clever questions, that smart questions, don't yield simple answers. That underneath the rules are core values. That in much of life, you can't undo, for better or worse, what's already been done. And that you must never ever lose sight of every last lamb. The fence is important, but it's not there for its own good. It's there for the flock. I have a person in my life who's very dear to me. She was divorced a number of years ago. It wasn't what she planned for. It wasn't even something she saw coming. It happened, and it hurt. I listened to her through that time, and I hurt for her. For much of that time, I didn't know what to do for her. Being angry wouldn't have helped, although I was angry. Judging wouldn't have helped, although I was tempted to judge. Blaming wouldn't help. So, besides the listening to her, I did the only thing I could think of to do. I wrote notes to her son, her child. I didn't do it often, but often enough, I hope. It wasn't a big deal, really, but my intention was to inject some kindness, some attentiveness, some stability into the system. Meanwhile, his mother was doing something much more significant. She got up every morning, and cooked him breakfast. Later on, she told me there was so much I couldn't do during those years. I couldn't change what had happened. But I decided that I would do what I could. And one thing I could do was to get him ready to go off to school each day with a warm breakfast. So she cared for him by cooking for him every morning. Did those efforts succeed? My very occasional effort, her everyday effort? Of course, it's not a cause and effect kind of thing, something you can measure, but I will say this, that boy is now a man, and he carries himself through life in the manner of someone who knows he's okay. All of us live in this world of brokenness. But then again, all of us have opportunities as well to be part of restorative, encouraging, relationship-building blessings. And how good is that? It seems to me that anyone can check the fence. But who is going to feed the lambs? Amen.